They changed the message. Now, quickly, this is going to be a radical statement, and you could certainly disagree with me. But if you do not know what these false teachers are or what they were trying to say, you can't fully understand Colossians, Ephesians, 1 John, the Gospel of John, because this is the main fight of the early church for 300 years. Now, you may not know that you know this group, but you do. We call them Gnostics, from the Greek word for knowledge. But a few years ago, a book came out called The Da Vinci Code. I can't tell you how many people called me and said, "What is this all about?" Well, it's about a false gospel called the Gospel of Thomas, which is the writing of these false teachers. Now, here's what they would do. They would say that two things are eternal: spirit, God, and it's good, and matter, atoms, and it's not good. So a holy God could not form. Now, he couldn't create because they're both eternal. He could not form this evil matter. So from a high good God, there was a series of lesser gods. They called them eons. We might call them angelic or demonic levels. But finally, the last one is Yahweh of the Old Testament, who is able to form matter into the earth that we see, form human beings. Now, that may not sound real bad to you, but I want to tell you, what does that do when it comes to the person of Jesus, who 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says, "He is fully God and fully man." And if you don't believe that, you are of the little a antichrist spirit. So it attacked the person of Jesus. They also said, it's not that you trust Christ for salvation like we were talking in our children's sermon. No, no, no. If you join this secret group of elite thinkers, they have secret passwords that Jesus only told them in oral tradition. And the way to get to heaven is to have these secret passwords so you can go through these angelic levels to get back to God. Now they've just crushed not just the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus on the cross. Now they're using Christian terms, but they're false teachers. And so over, and just think for a minute, the number of times in the book of Ephesians or Colossians, you have the word wisdom, knowledge, understanding used. And where Jesus is the focus of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Not this secret word, not this elite group, not this special secret cult that you have to join. Now that's the setting for the book of Colossians and Ephesians. If you don't know that, it's very difficult to understand the message of that book. Now, the next thing I want to say is what we call literary context. My little example here is, if you got a 3-page love letter, would you read the 3rd page? Brothers and sisters, we do that all the time to the Bible. Every Bible book is a unified message. What gives me the right to turn to chapter 4 and make a big deal out of verse 3 when I never read chapters 1 through 3? How much could I misunderstand chapter 4 if I didn't know when the book was written, who wrote the book, why they wrote the book, and read the book? Now listen to me, I think it's going to open your mind. And you're going to say to me, "Where did that guy get all that?" I did some study. And those things are available to you. It's absolute laziness, the level of biblical knowledge in the church today. We're content with a minimalistic view of Christianity so we can selfishly live our own lives. Now, Paul's letters, we call them occasional documents. They were written for a purpose. This man wrote because of a crisis, because of the need, because of a problem. He always wrote, the first few chapters address the major crisis, and the last few chapters apply that truth. So all of his books break into two halves. Ephesians is no different. We've got chapters 1 through 3 is the doctrinal section. 4 through 6 is the practical section. Now, he's writing against these false teachers. Now, Epaphras didn't know what to do. Apparently, he went and found Paul. Apparently, Paul was in prison, early 60s, probably Rome. In my mind, I can see, as that Epaphras told Paul what was happening, that bald-headed, bow-legged little Jew began to walk back and forth in that cell and get so red-faced and mad. He dictated a little letter. Man, it's in the face of these false teachers, called Colossians. But soon after that, he knew this was going to spread. So he wrote Ephesians, which is a cyclical letter. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says in Ephesus, but that's not in the oldest manuscripts, but there's a place name that should be there. So every one of the churches where it went would read their name in it, because in the ancient church, everybody read out loud. So these letters were read to the congregation. So now think, we've got a group of false teachers taking Christian vocabulary, but changing the meaning. So what did Paul do? The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with things that human beings have nothing to do with, showing that it's not the knowledge of these false teachers that's the key, it's the plan and will of God. Think with me for a minute about Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is John Calvin's favorite chapter, because in this, the emphasis is on predestination. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Predestination, something human beings have nothing to do with. Beginning in chapter 2 that I'm going to deal with, verses 1 through 10, is the definitive passage in the New Testament on the undeserved mercy and grace of God. This is the big passage on mercy and grace, something human beings have nothing to do with. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13, is the third major truth. You talked about it in your children's sermon. This is the dividing wall that was in the temple that divided the Gentile worshipers from the Jewish worshipers, particularly the women worshipers. That wall is removed. So what is it? It's the mystery hidden from the ages, now revealed in Christ, that Jew and Gentile are now one. This is that famous text. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. There's no more male. There's no more free. There's no more female, there's no more slave, there's no more free. All the barriers that human beings have put up are down in Jesus Christ. Now, these are the three major truths that human beings have nothing to do with. And because when you see that Gnosticism is the subject of this book, every one of these fits as a way of attacking what these false teachers are presenting. Now, let's go to chapter 2. So I hope you've been kind of thinking with me. You've got to establish the historical setting. You've got to look at the literary context. And you say, well, Bob, how do I do that? Well, I would suggest that either you buy an introduction to the New Testament or that you buy a good study Bible. Because at the beginning of every one of these study Bibles is just what I said laid out in one or two pages. The problem is we're not reading it. We're not looking at the footnotes. We're just reading a few verses and saying to ourselves, what does this mean to me? Honestly, who cares what it means to you? Who are you? Who am I? We're trying to understand the eternal revelation of the one true God, and the only way to do it is to look at the intent of the original author. I have no way of judging a sermon or a writer or a movie unless I know what the Bible says about that subject. Now follow with me. I usually kid folks and say, I'm just going to preach on one sentence. And everybody goes, yes. And then I tell them it's 10 verses. Ephesians has the longest verses in all the Bible, the sentences. Paul just really develops. It's very characteristic of Greek literature. But I'm going to divide this one sentence into a couple of major points. The first thing I'm going to deal with is 1 through 3, which is the hopelessness and helplessness of man apart from God. Then verses 4 through 7 is the amazing grace of God that comes to fallen man. And then verses 8 through 10 is how do human beings respond to this? How do they respond and what is the purpose of their responding? So follow with me. Now I'm going to try to do several things here. We talked yesterday about we're going to use some word studies and we're going to use some grammatical features. And we're going to use some phrases that occur over and over to show you how the author put this together. This is what we're looking for. We read the Bible analytically. We ask questions. What does this word mean? Why is this word used like this? That's what we have to do when we come to the Bible. So notice, and you. Now, the word you in Ephesians, there's no personal greeting in Ephesians. There's no personal goodbye. It's a cyclical letter. So who is the you? Well, it's plural, and it refers to Gentile readers. A few verses down, it's going to say, and we Jews. This is going to be Paul, believing Paul, and his missionary team. So we're going to talk about Jewish believers and Gentile believers in this same text. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you realize the word death is used in three different ways in the Bible? Now, the first one is in Genesis 3. God told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall die. I'm not sure Adam knew what death was before that. Well, Eve ate. I want to be romantic and say Adam ate to stay with Eve. I think that's a bunch of baloney, but it's so romantic. I really think he ate because she's not dead. And it looked like that, that God's word wasn't true. So he ate. Now, suddenly, what happened to him? He's estranged from his wife. He's estranged from his world. He's estranged from his God. And he's estranged from himself. The saddest verse in the Bible, I think, is where God comes walking in the cool of the garden. And God says, Adam, Adam, where are you, Adam? And Adam and Eve are hiding in the shrubbery because they're afraid of their creator. And the fellowship that was present for how many years, we have no idea, has been so terribly broken. They know they're naked and they're afraid. That's what knowledge did for them. Now, we call this spiritual death. They looked alive. Their lungs were pumping air. Their heart was pumping blood. But their relationship with God was damaged. Now, when I read this, I am not an evangelist because I don't have that gift, but I do have a heart for the nations. And I can see Paul as he looked over the main cities of the Mediterranean world that he visited. They were different than our cities, but the same thing was happening. Human beings were going about all the things of life. They were going to work. They were getting married. They had hopes and dreams. They had children. They had plans. And Paul looked over that city with all of that hustle and bustle and seeming activity. And Paul, with the eyes of faith, said, they're dead. They look alive, but they're dead. Now, the second death occurs in Genesis 5. I always get tickled for folks who want to read the Bible in 1 year. It usually dies at Genesis 5 because you got a bunch of names you and your mother can't pronounce. You got one guy who's alive, Enoch. Everybody else is dead, and there's a bunch of them. Thank God for Enoch. But the truth is, the results of spiritual death is physical death. I do not believe man was created to die. This is a judgment on our rebellion. It's the fear of death that only the gospel can take away. Now, the third death is found once in the letter to the seven churches, but primarily in chapter 20 of Revelation. And it's called the second death. We usually say, now let's kind of think through what I'm saying. If you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once. And you catch what we're trying to say? That there is something about knowing Christ that takes away the sting of physical death and completely takes away eternal death. Now, we might think of eternal death better as the word hell. We don't talk about hell much anymore. It seems to be an offense to modern mankind. Whether it's offense or not, it's a biblical concept. I want to say a word about hell. I don't enjoy preaching on hell. I don't enjoy talking about it, but it's in the Bible. The only person who ever talked about hell is Jesus Christ. Now, the word is Gehenna. It only occurs one time outside of Jesus, where in James it says that your tongue is set on fire by hell. Now, I think as bad as hell is for human beings, and so I'm not sure I want to get on to all the imagery about fire and darkness, but I know this. We were created for fellowship with God. There is a God-shaped hole in our lives. Augustine said you can put money and fame and power, and we could add today drugs and whatever you want, sex in that hole. Nothing fits. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. It's when we try to make ultimate what was not ultimate and find peace apart from Him. We can't find peace apart from Him. But a significant portion of God's creation chooses not to know Him. I think what God's finally going to do is separate those who will not to get on with His original purpose of those who will. I think of Psalm 139, that God is even present, not in hell, but in Sheol at that point. I think God loves every human being. I think Jesus died for every human being. I think God's heart, I'm not sure God ever has a good day because of the number of people that have chosen to reject Him. Hell is an open, bleeding sore in the heart of God that will never be healed. So what does He do? He sends us into the world as He sent His Son to help people come to know Him, which is the whole goal of all the Bible. Now in verses 2 and 3, only twice in the Bible, here and in James 4, are the three enemies of fallen man delineated, spelled out. So follow with me in verse 2. In which you formerly walked, that's a biblical metaphor for a lifestyle, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's literally the word age. Now this we would call fallen world system. This is the world trying to meet all of its needs itself. This is government run amok. This is education not fulfilling. This is medical not being able to provide. These are all the things humans trust in, but they can't solve the problem. It's this world system that says more and more for me. I remember I was so tickled this commercial. It was years and years ago when I was in Lubbock. And there was this lady, and she was in Colorado. And the aspens were twittering, and the brook was bubbling. If you can't be happy there, you can't be happy anywhere. But there she is, and she's lonely. And she squirts this $300 an ounce perfume. Suddenly, a man on a white horse comes riding down the hill, and you got to be a fool to buy that perfume. And we're so desperate, we'll buy the expensive cars and the expensive clothes and the expensive perfume and think we can find happiness. It's a tragedy. And our country swallows it. It's this fallen world system. It's on every radio station and every TV station. And it's pumped into every magazine we see. And it's a lie. The second one is also here. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I'm going to take a theological aside here just for a minute to show you how parallel passages can help you understand this. You know that in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the only place the word rapture, and that's really a Latin word, it's not the Greek word, occurs, which means to snatch something up. We talk about the rapture. And people have always asked, why do we meet the Lord in the air? I mean, what is the purpose of, why doesn't heaven just come? I think this text may at least give a possibility to it. In the ancient world, they believed that Satan lived in the atmosphere above the earth with the demons. They called it the ether. It was the realm of the demonic. I think we're going to meet with Jesus in the middle of Satan's kingdom, the prince and the power of the air, to show its total overthrow and then come right back down to a recreated earth. I do not believe that Satan is omniscient or omnipresent. He is a created being, but that is a theological jump for me because I do not believe that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are talking about Satan. I think they're talking about the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre. We have no biblical evidence, really, about the origin of evil. We assume it's demonic. We assume it's an attempt to hurt God by hurting that which God loves, which is God's children. Now, you can have a disagreement with somebody and get over it, but when somebody starts hurting your kids, I think most of us are ready to do something about it. Amen? So what Satan's trying to do is hurt God's heart by taking His children that He loves away from Him. the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The third enemy is in verse 3. Paul joins in. Among them, the Gentiles, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now this is the Adamic nature in man. This is man living more and more for me at any cost. One way you know that salvation has come. The image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the image of God was damaged in the fall. What New Testament salvation does is restore the image of God in man, that we can now have intimate fellowship with God, just like the Garden of Eden, not by sight, but intimate fellowship with God right now. And the way you know you have intimate fellowship with God, other people suddenly become priority. It's no longer about me, it's about us. I have a little saying that I say to the church. Once we're saved, the goal of our life, the goal of our resources, the goal of our energy becomes the health and growth of the body of Christ. It's not about me anymore. It's about Him. That's a radical message in Western culture. If I could shout and wouldn't break this microphone, I would at verse 4. But this is a yeehaw. This is a Wallace Watkins yeehaw moment. Verse 4 through 7, against the hopelessness and helplessness of the black hole of human sin comes the merciful grace of God. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, the hope of every human being is not in what you don't do. The hope of every human being is in the unchanging character of God. It's in the work of Christ, the wooing of the Spirit, and the unchanging character of God. Do you think when I stand before God, I'm going to give Him a resume? He's probably Episcopal. I remember in my life, I was talking to somebody earlier. I can remember in my life surrendering to preach. Didn't grow up in the church, ran from God. I was called at 12. It scared me to death. You're not going to believe it. I am an introvert. I'm shy. I tend to stutter. It terrified me. About 21, God pretty much said to me, it's now or never, friend. And I can remember how fearful I was. Little churches, East Texas. Let me come on Wednesday night. I could preach 5 minutes or 55 minutes, and the little lady said, have another tuna fish sandwich, Bob. We love you. You did good. They got me over that fear. But I can remember trying so hard to do everything the Bible said. I would just, you know, you got to witness every day. You got to give this amount. You got to attend. I would just running and running and running and running, and I never could run enough to feel accepted. I never could do enough. And I remember the day God spoke to my heart and He said, Bob, I don't love you because of what you do or don't do. I love you because of what my Son did. And you are fully accepted in Him. Now, I still do almost everything I used to do. But now I do it because I'm a son, not to become a son. It's changed everything. It's changed the bitterness of rules to the absolute joy of praise. Because I trust in the mercy of God. I guess the very first time, it's repeated over and over after this in the Old Testament. If you want a great picture of who Daddy is, Exodus 34, 6. Whoa. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. On and on it goes about the character of our God. Our hope is in the character of our God. Now, my surprise, you please look at your Bibles with me. Verse 5 and 6, there is a repeated a Greek preposition here. I know you don't see it in English, but it's the word with. It's the word soon, preposition soon. It means joint participation with. Now, I want to show you the three in verse 5 and 6, and then I want to show you back in chapter 1, verse 20, where these very same things God the Father did for Jesus, now Jesus has done for the children. So let's look at chapter 2, 5 and 6 first. The first one is, He made us alive together with Christ. The second one is, he raised us up with him. And the third one is, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now the word heavenly places, here's another word study. This is literally, it's probably in italics in most of your Bibles. It's really the word heavenlies. It only appears in the Bible five times. Every one of them are in Ephesians only. First time you read it, chapter 1, you think it means, well, it must be heaven by and by. No, no, no. You get to chapter 6. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of world forces of wickedness in heavenly places in Christ. It's the spiritual conflict now. We are raised now. We're not going to be raised someday. We already are raised. We're not going to be seated someday with him. We're already seated. This is who we are in him. This is reality now. I heard somebody once say, a good definition of preaching is telling God's people what they already are in him. Man, wow, what a daddy, what a son, what a family. Now, verse 7 is really unusual. There's only three places in the Bible this is talked about. Two of them are Ephesians. If you look right across the page at chapter 3, verse 10, I think the other one, if my memory serves me correctly, is 1 Corinthians 4, 6 or so. Let me try to define it for you. Angels do not fully understand God. So angels are looking at what God does to fallen humanity to see how God will treat them. So when you see how black and hopelessness we are, and yet God comes and sends his own son for us, we are trophies of the grace of God displayed on the shelf for the angelic world to see the character of God. Look at 3:10. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:6. I think this will all come together for you there. Now, this last little section, verses 8 and 9, has often been called the Baptist theme song, and I agree with it, except it's not just 8 and 9 alone. And here's a perfect example of how we proof text two texts that we like, pull it right out of the context, make it say what we want to, and ignore the surrounding verses. Now, Greek's an inflected language, which means you know what's the subject, you know what's the verb, you know what's the object. But when you start pushing things out of order, you do it for emphasis. So Greek always puts the main thought to the front or to the end. We always ignore verse 10, always. And it's the heart, the key, the summary of the entire sentence starting in verse 1. Now, follow with me. Now, I want to say something rude, crude, and unattractive to get you to think. No one ever has been or ever can be saved by faith. Now, if you didn't skip a heartbeat, there's something wrong. No one ever has or ever can be saved by faith. Look at verse 8. What are we saved by? It's grace. You see, the false teachers would say, God, you got such a good deal when you got me. And that's when God threw up. You see, if it's all about me, look what I've done. Look where I've been to school. Look how many people I won to Christ. Look. No! Grace, the undeserved, merciful character of the Creator God is our great hope. It's him who calls us when we were running from him. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for. Not good people he died for. He died for bad people, and all of us are bad people. Oh my, for by grace you have been saved. Now I want to do a grammatical feature here. You notice that you have been saved is also in verse 5. I skipped it there, but you see it there in the parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Now, if we were talking yesterday, if you know grammar, you can be helped here. If you don't, it's not going to damage your understanding that much. But this is a perfect passive periphrastic participle. Now, isn't that impressive? Let's unpack that. Perfect means it happened in the past and it comes into a state of being. Passive means it was done, the action of the sentence was done by an outside agent, not the person themselves. It's God. In this text, it's got to be God or Christ of the Spirit that saves, okay? But he saved us and it moves into a state of being. We have been and continue to be saved. Man, what a wonderful text. Amen? And if you said, how am I know that? You know it because of the price God paid up front. Friends, you don't send your son to die and then change the contract. By grace, you have been and continue to be saved. Now, look at these disclaimers. Remember, the false teachers are saying, we got secret passwords, we got secret knowledge. It reminds me of Scientology. You give them $10,000, they give you a new level of knowledge. There's an elitism that says, oh, I know more. I get tickled. I sometimes tell preachers, why do you want to know this? Just so you can beat your relatives in Bible trivia? The more you know, the more you ought to live. So let me come back. Look at these disclaimers that human beings have nothing to do with this. Look at this disclaimers that Paul puts. That, not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Holy moly, have we stacked those things up. You're not going to stand before God and say, wow, didn't we do good? Every one of us is a reclamation project. But God would not let us go. He wouldn't start over. He's willing to work with us. Now, verse 10. Now, I want to introduce this way. Baptists have always been nervous about a worked salvation. I understand that. But our fear over a worked salvation has damaged our understanding of a call to Christ-likeness. So let me put it in a couple of ways. The road that leads to God is not good works. But the only road that leads away from meeting God is a changed and changing life of good works. Who we are does not commend ourselves to God, but you can't meet Him and not be changed. Don't tell me you know Him and your life is full of the world, full of the devil, and it has been for decades. See, our problem is we go to talk to somebody and they say, oh, hey, I trusted Christ at Vacation Bible School when I was sick. And usually we say, oh, well, that settles it. No, it does not settle it. I have the right to say to that fool, what is the matter with you? You claim to know Jesus and live like this? No, no, no. You know Him. Well, let me put it this way. Eternal life has observable characteristics. We're not perfect. We all continue to sin. We all continue to have bad years, backslide. Yes, I'm talking about that. I'm talking about, does the graph continue to go up or does the graph go down? See, the problem is we have forgotten that we are not saved to go to heaven when we die. We're saved for Christ-likeness now. Amen. I was visiting my friends earlier. When we trust Christ, that's not the end of the deal. That's the beginning of the deal. It's not a ticket. It's a relationship, a growing, dynamic faith relationship with the God who found us in a deep black hole, every one of us, and reached in and pulled us out. So look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. That's created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. There's that predestination word from chapter 1, that we should walk in them. I think that historical setting, literary context, grammatical features, contemporary meaning of words, parallel passages, and the type of literature it is gives us a handle on how to evaluate and prepare Bible messages. And I think it's fair for anybody, anytime, to say to anyone who claims to speak for God, can you please show me in the Bible where you got that? Let me read it, let me pray about it, and then I got to walk in the light I have. Amen? We're not going to agree, but the ultimate source has got to be Scripture, properly interpreted. Amen? Now, if this has been interesting to you, the seminar is online, and your pastor and others here have a disc if you want to just put it in your computer at home. Please don't tell me you enjoyed this. I didn't come for you to enjoy it. I mean, if it ends right here, I think I've been a miserable failure. I'm trying to make you hungry for personal Bible study. So you're not led around by the nose by every dynamic person that comes through culture claiming to speak for God. Because there's a lot of false teachers out there. And if you're not equipped by knowing Scripture for yourself, you get tricked over and over and over again. May we pray. Well, Lord, it's humbling to us of how much you love us. And we all feel like we haven't done enough and we need to do more. And I'm sure we do. But we thank you for the peace that you give us, that you're with us and for us, that you have broken the chains of death and sin and Satan, and that we really are creatures that can give ourselves to you with vigor and joy and perseverance. I pray that you would deepen our love for you by deepening our understanding of Scripture. Thank you that you have not left us alone, that you have revealed yourself in powerful, wonderful, eternal ways that we can know in the midst of a fallen culture, in the midst of secularism, in the midst of false teaching and agnostics and atheists, that you are real, that you are with us, and that you have changed our lives. Lord, when we lay down to go to sleep tonight, whether death comes or second coming comes or not, thank you for the peace that we have found in you. If there is one here who does not have this peace, if there is one here who, as I've been speaking, their heart was strangely warmed by your Spirit, I pray that in this invitation time, you would help them to yield themselves to you. I thank you for this church, for its willingness to have a discipleship event. I thank you for those who were able to come, and I pray that those who could not come would be willing to look at this video. Lord, we love you. We want to love you more. We want to understand you more. We want to please you more. We want people to know that we have been with you more, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.